In our study this morning, I want to talk with you about something that you may say, well, that's familiar territory. We've talked about that so many times, but we can't overdo it. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, I don't get tired of studying some of these fundamental, basic, what we refer to as fundamentals. I understand the need to press on beyond some of those things, and we do that. But not to the neglect of preaching on those fundamentals time and time and time again. In our Bibles, as you'll turn to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we learn that God created man in verse 26 and 27 in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female created He them. And then in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, it tells us in verse 16 and 17, "And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now we're all familiar with that. We note that this is a book of beginnings. It is the beginning of the giving of law. Never been a man ever lived on the top side of God's green earth to whom that man was not obligated by God's law. He was under God's law. Now you might read this and think, well, here's one law. Surely man could keep that. One law. We could do that, right? Well, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, it tells us, "And the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, my friends, did Eve understand what God's law was? She got that right, didn't she? She understood what the law was. And Satan came along and he said, in verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Several things in this that I want to note simply in passing. Number one, why in the world is Eve negotiating with the devil? Why? Well, the text tells us that she was tempted, but why in the world is she even talking with the devil about this? She understood God's law. She correctly represented it. She stated it back just as it had been given. And then Satan says, "You shall not surely die." Just change one little thing. Now, my friend, how important to you is one little thing? Most of you got in your automobile this morning and you have started out with a car key. Now, I know some of them today have push buttons, but you got to have a car key nearby somewhere to make that thing work. How important is that one little thing? Changed one word in what God had said. And you'll notice in the text in verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now what do we have? We said that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And now we have the beginning of sin. God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Did Adam and Eve die the day they ate? Well, we know they lived physically thereafter. They had children. They lived to a ripe old age. But did they separate themselves from God on this very occasion? See, the word death means separation. Let me ask you, my friend, what's that mean to you, to be separated from God? God, who created all it is, to be separated from God. Here, Adam and Eve, who've had first-hand communication with God, have now transgressed the very thing that God said for them not to do. They've done it. Now the consequence ensues. You know, sometimes we think we can commit sin and there is no consequence. It doesn't mean anything. There's not any problem with it. But I want to suggest to you, my friend, there's a great big problem with sin. But we need to know what sin is. Be conscious of it. Does it make a difference to us? Well, sure it does. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, the writer tells us that sin is a transgression of God's law. You know how simple that is? When we read in the book of Genesis, and God said, do not eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Don't do that. When God tells you, don't do that, and you do it anyway, you've committed sin. Now, that's just that simple. It's a transgression of God's law. But that's not the only way that you can commit sin. You can commit sin by failing to do the thing that you ought to do. Yes, we commit sin by doing transgression. But we also commit sin by failing to do the thing we know to be right. In James chapter 4 and in verse 17, James says, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We know what's right. We're not doing it. James says that constitutes sin. I want to suggest to you that that's a real problem, isn't it? You know why it's such a problem to every single one of you that are gathered here and all of you that are watching on Zoom? You know why that's such a problem? Because we've all been there. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle writing says, beginning in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity or Godhood, that they may be without excuse. Now the apostle here is addressing the condition of the Gentiles. And he goes on and elaborates on the things that the Gentiles were doing. And he speaks of some, what we would might consider some terrible things that they were participating in. But then as he comes to the second chapter, he said, wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doth practice the same things. Now who's the attention turned to? You know, this idea of prejudice, it's not anything new. It existed then. And here's Mr. Jew that's standing on his pedestal thinking that he's so righteous, pointing a finger at Mr. Gentile and condemning Mr. Gentile for the ugly things that he's doing. And Paul's question is, aren't you doing the same things? Well, you're just as guilty as they were. You're doing just exactly the same thing that you're accusing the Gentiles of. And in verse 2, he said, and we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You think you're better than they are? Well, you're all doing bad things, Jews, Gentiles alike. And then he raises an interesting question as you get to the third chapter, verse 1. He said, what advantage then hath the Jew? And we might say, well, he doesn't have any advantage over the Gentile. Paul says, no, that's not true. He does have an advantage. In what respect? He said, much every way. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What is it that the Jew had that the Gentile did not have? He had the Old Testament Scriptures. He had the codified written law of Moses. Now we know that the Gentile was not without law, as the point is developed in the fifth chapter, that the Gentile had law or he could not be a sinner. But it wasn't the same law that the Jew had. He had a law. The Jew had a codified written law recorded by Moses. The Gentile didn't have that, but he did have communication with God to know the things that were pleasing and displeasing to God, and thus the question, he had no excuse, did he? None at all. Now, as you look further in this text, in Romans chapter 3, he continues in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we before laid to the charge both Jews and Greeks, that they're all under sin. And then you'll notice in your Bible a list of quotations. Read them. Quotations, primarily from the Psalms, over and over and over and over, showing that that all men have committed sin. And then Paul concludes in the 23rd verse, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't that simple? That includes you, doesn't it? That includes me. We've all committed sin, fallen short of the glory of God. Now John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 19 that the whole world lies in wickedness. Well, if all have sinned and the whole world lies in sin, then who does that include? You know, it's easy for us to point a finger at a fellow that's just a sot drunk and we say, well, he's a sinner. It's easy for us to point a finger at the folks that tear up man's stores and burn them to the ground and steal his belongings. We say, that man's a sinner. Yes, he's doing bad things. But you know, when it comes to the life that you live and the life that I live, it's kind of hard to say, you're a sinner. What you're doing or not doing is displeasing to God. Now that raises some questions then about who is guilty of sin if all are guilty in Romans 3 verse 23. Who does that include? That includes me. Yeah, that's right, Randy. That includes me. I want to suggest to you that includes a very good moral man. If you'd turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 10, we read about the gospel first being preached among the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 10, I want you to read about this man. He was a centurion, which tells us he was a soldier in charge of 100 people, and his job was to keep peace among the Jews. Now, one of the things we want to note just here is Cornelius was not a Jew. Cornelius was a Roman soldier. He was a Gentile. But his job was to keep the Jews peaceful. Because, you see, the nation of Israel as such was nothing really more than a province of the Roman Empire. They answered to Rome. And the Roman Caesar didn't want upsets in his kingdom. And so he appointed garrisons and centurions and captains of armies to maintain peace. Now, as long as you were peaceful, all was well. But if you created an uproar, things were not well. You would answer to the Roman army. Now that's the job that this man had. Now you might think that a man in that position would be mean and ornery and strict and hard. But look at what we read about Cornelius. It says, now there was a certain man in Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. If you'll drop down in this text to verse 22, those who represented Cornelius, they said that he's a righteous man, one that fears God and well reported of by all the nations of the Jews. What does that tell us about Cornelius? Here's a man who was a Gentile, but he feared God, he prayed to God, he gave alms to the people, he was very benevolent. And what people was it that he gave alms to? The nation of the Jews. You see, he didn't hate people because they were Jews. He didn't despise them because it was his job to maintain peace. He was benevolent toward them. They needed things, he'd get it for them. And it tells us that they thought a whole lot of him. Well reported of by the nation of the Jews. But what is it that Cornelius desperately needed? Cornelius needed the gospel. And so we read in the 11th chapter, as Peter is reporting on these things in verse 14, his job was to come to the household of Cornelius, who shall speak to thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house. What do we learn about Cornelius? Here's a good man, a morally good man. Here's a benevolent man. Here's a religious man. But he had this problem with sin, didn't he? And he needed to be forgiven. He needed the gospel. Well, let's read about another one. If you'll turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Here we read about a man who appears, at least from the text, to be a proselyte Jew. And by that we mean someone of another nation who had adopted the Jewish religion. But let's note just how religious this man was. In Acts chapter 8, reading beginning at verse 26, it says, "An angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go into the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, the same is desert. And he arose, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure, who had come to Jerusalem to worship." Now, what do we know about this man? Here's a man, no doubt, was wealthy. He was a very powerful political figure. Here's a man that no doubt had some clout because he's the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. Here's a man who was very religious. I don't know how long it's been since you looked on your map or spot on the globe to see where Ethiopia is in relation to Jerusalem. I'm told it's about 1,000 miles one way. Now, they didn't get on an airplane and go. They didn't get in an air-conditioned automobile and go. This man's riding in a chariot. You ever travel 1,000 miles one way to worship? Any of you ever done that? Travel 1,000 miles for the purpose of worship. This man did. Would you describe him as a hypocrite? Somebody's just putting on a show. Or are we reading about a man who is genuinely religious? He takes this serious. And not only was he traveling this long way to worship God, now returning back to Ethiopia. But what's he doing while he's traveling? Well, he's listening to a country western music channel on the TV, on the radio in his car. Maybe he's got one of those little antennas on top of his car that he attaches to satellite radio, and he's listening to his choice of bluegrass. No, he didn't have that. But what we know he is doing is he has his Bible and he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And we know that because the passage from which he's reading is quoted in this text. And it tells us in verse 32, "Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation who shall declare, for his life is taken from the earth." Now the Ethiopian eunuch is reading that. And he said to Philip, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other?" He didn't know. He didn't know. And the text tells us that Philip opened his mouth and began from that scripture and he preached to him Jesus. And we know that Philip preached to him a lot of things. When he preached to him Jesus. Though nothing is said in the text about his preaching about being baptized and that kind of thing, we know that he did because they came to a certain water and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." Did Philip say anything about confessing his faith in preaching Jesus? Evidently he did. And the eunuch said, "Then I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He took him down into the water. Both Philip and the eunuch went into the water, and the text tells us that he baptized him. And then he went on his way rejoicing. We see that here is a man who has great need. Ethiopian eunuch. He has great need. He needed the gospel. And Philip taught him the things that he needed to do in order that he might be saved. Now, this raises the question, as we talk about sin, when does one become a sinner? When's that happen? Well, if you'll notice in your notes, those who endorse the doctrine of Calvinism say, well, that happens when you're born. You're born inheriting sin all the way back to Adam. You ever hear that? You're born. You have this sinful nature about you. And so because of the error in judgment that caused sin to exist in the Garden of Eden, because of that, that nature is passed on to every one of you. Now let me ask you a question. If that be true, do you have any accountability or responsibility for the sin that's in your life? Why not just blame God? That's the way I was born. I can't help it. I do these things because that's in my nature. Now, brethren, I hear Christians sometimes approach God in prayer, expressing that very thought. Because we're men, we commit sin. Well, now, it might be granted that you wouldn't be guilty of sin if you weren't a man. Well, that's not exactly true either. Because we know that angels committed sin. They were accountable. But the problem was, there was no scheme of redemption for the angels. So that don't work. Somebody said, well, you know, I don't want to have to accept the responsibility for my sin. That's not an option. You will accept it. You will. There is an appointed day when we will die. And after this comes judgment. Yes, you will accept responsibility for sin. Why do you believe, or why do you suppose that folks believe, that it's necessary to baptize babies? Well, because of this idea of the nature of man, that we inherit this sinful nature, and consequently we commit sin, and we're born sinners, so we've got to do something about that, and so we baptize our babies. No. If you want to clearly and easily refute such a doctrine, just turn to the account of the Lord where He told the apostles what their job was. What we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission. He said, go teach all nations, baptizing them. Who did you say to baptize? Those you've taught. Well, what about teaching a baby? Well, one of our first efforts is to teach them some other things. But they're not accountable to the gospel. Not capable of understanding the gospel. Not guilty of sin. The gospel is God's power to save. The baby don't need saving because he hasn't inherited sin. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, Paul points out that apart from the law, he was alive. But then when he became old enough to become accountable, he said, I committed sin and I died. No, babies are not born in sin. The idea of infant baptism is just simply not taught in the Scriptures. Old Testament text, I would urge you to read the whole chapter. Ezekiel chapter 18. And when you get to verse 20, you pause and ponder. Because there the text tells us that the son did not inherit the sin of the father, and the father did not bear the sin of the son, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Period. That's what you need to know about inherited sin. You don't inherit sin. The Bible teaches us that you're not born guilty of sin. It's not inherited. When we talk about the when of our accountability, that's when we're old enough to understand the difference between right and wrong. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 9. How can one know that he's reached that point? Now that's an interesting question. Sometimes it's an interesting question to talk about with young people. How do I know that I am in need of obedience to the gospel? How can I know? Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Well, that means you have to be old enough to examine the evidence and be convinced by the evidence that Jesus is who He claimed to be. I don't know what age that is. There's not an automatic age. Say, well, when you're 12 months or 12 years and 2 months, then you need to obey the gospel. Well, I don't know that. But when you're old enough to examine the evidence with understanding, you need to be giving this some thought, friend. And you'll turn in your Bible to other such passages as Matthew chapter 28. As we noted a few moments ago, where Jesus told the apostles to go make disciples, go teach all nations. When you're old enough to be taught about responsibility, you're old enough to be giving this thing some thought. Those in Acts chapter 2 were certainly old enough to make a decision about crucifying the Lord and to be convicted by the preaching of the apostle Peter that they had killed the one that God had raised from the dead and declared Him to be both Lord and Christ. Old enough to recognize sin. Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26 was old enough to know the difference between what he had been doing and what he needed to be doing. And it grieved him. For 3 days he did neither eat nor drink, Acts chapter 9. Because he realized just how wrong he had been. He realized the consequence of what he had done. And when Ananias the preacher told him to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, not a doubt in the world, Saul understood what he said. For Acts chapter 9 verse 18 tells us that he arose and he was baptized. He did that because that's just exactly what he was instructed to do. He was old enough to understand the instruction. Now, why is this such a problem, brethren and friends? Sin separates us from God. We might think this is a trivial subject to be talking about. When you turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, the prophet said, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sin, have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." You have troubles in life? Somebody sick? Lost a loved one? Problems with your work? Problems having the necessities of life? Problems with relationships, marriage, children-parent relationships? Have troubles in life, do we? Want some help for those things? Want to talk to the Lord about it? You see, the barrier between you and the Lord is sin that you've committed. Do we see that? Folks want to carry God around like He's a spare tire in your trunk. I can do anything I want to do, and then when I'm in trouble, I can always call upon the Lord. What do we say about sin? What did Isaiah say about sin? Your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. My dear beloved mother-in-law obeyed the gospel when that fact dawned on her. Sin. As much as I'd like to talk with God about the things that I've done and the help that I need, stands in the way. Now, sin does that. Now, friend, that's why that's important to you. That's why this subject is so important to you. I want to suggest to you, my beloved dear friends, that when I'm in trouble, I want to know that I can talk to somebody that has proven himself to love me, proving himself to be my friend. Not somebody that I have declared as my enemy. Now, where does that put us, brethren and dear friends, in relation to sin? You want God's help in your life? Sin has to be forgiven. And thanks be to God that He's provided the means whereby that can be accomplished. We won't look at all these passages that you have in front of you on this next portion of that slide. But be it understood, there's a motivating factor. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death. You know, I guess I'd been preaching for some time before I'd studied that passage in some detail enough to know the difference between a gift and a wage. That's the point that's being established there, by the way. The difference between a gift and a wage. When you labor real hard at the end of the week, you expect your paycheck, don't you? You say, "I've earned that." That's a wage. Somebody gives you a whole bunch of money, or an automobile, or a house, and you've done nothing. Done nothing. For that. That is a gift. What have you earned? Well, because of sin, you've earned death. That's what you deserve. That's your wage. What's God willing to give you? He's willing to give you life. Now, to suggest that it is conditional does not mean then that life has become your wage. Not so. Not so. Because you see, in order to receive the gift of eternal life, it required God to give His Son. Now you tell me just one thing you've done to put Him in your debt to cause Him to do that. You couldn't be forgiven without it. He gave His Son. Had somebody dear to me ask the question, what did God ever do for me? He gave His Son. Let that sink in. Most of you that I'm talking to this morning are parents. Would you do that? Would you do that even for people that you know and love? Would you do that for a casual acquaintance? Would you do that for folks who were your enemies? Romans chapter 5 tells us that's just exactly what God did. That's what He did. So that you could be forgiven. Now, I want to suggest to you, beloved friends, that that means something. Now, this problem of sin, it's incredibly a big problem. You know why? Because it'll keep you out of heaven. John chapter 8 says so, verse 31. It'll keep you out of heaven. I want to go to heaven. The only way I can do that is my sin must be forgiven. And we're going to talk about how to do that in just a moment. But you see, that's what we need. We need forgiveness. Can't have it without the blood of Jesus being shed. And that's why we talk about the grace of God. And I think there's a lot of confusion about the grace of God. Indeed, beloved, we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2 tells us that. Romans 5 tells us that it is by faith that we have access into God's grace. What does that tell us about the unbeliever? He doesn't have access to God's grace. He's not forgiven of his sin. We're saved by grace through faith. But what does that mean? That means that there had to be a sufficient sacrifice to take away our sin. And who was that but the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ? He tasted death for you. Now, when you begin to look at sin that you have committed, I want you in your mind's eye to see Jesus hanging on the cross and say, the sin that I committed caused that. You see Him with a crown of thorns. You see His back just lash till it's a bloody pulp. You say, He did that because of what I've done. Because of the ugliness of my sin. That's why He did that. Sin has consequences, friend. And if we're going to deal with this problem of sin, don't you ever once think about it as something that's minimal, of little or no consequence, because it cost Jesus His life. But that's not all. He left the glory of heaven, the comforts and the beauties, all that heaven had to offer, to come to this earth because of sin that you've committed. So the sacrifice of leaving heaven was big, and the sacrifice of His life, the cruelty of the cross, was huge. And why did He do that? Because of sin. Now let me throw this one at you. If you were the only person that had ever lived, you, the only person ever lived, and you sinned just one time, how would you be forgiven? How would that happen? Well, it couldn't happen without the blood of Jesus, because that's what it took to atone for your sin. So we've got a problem, folks. You couldn't die for your sin because you don't have anything to offer. You messed it up. It had to be the perfect Lamb of God. So don't you ever once think that when you commit sin, that it's a light thing, that God just sweeps it under the carpet, pretends you didn't do it, it's all right, everything's good. No big deal. It is a big deal. And it's such a big deal that God made plans for you before you were ever a glitter in your mother's eye, so that you could be saved. Now that's just what the Bible says about sin. God has always demanded that there is a penalty for sin. Price has to be paid. It don't go lingering. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, the apostle reminds us that we're not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, but with precious blood as of a lamb. The Lamb of God, He died for you, so that this problem of sin could be cared for. Now, without that, there wouldn't be any hope. Now, what do we do about it? Well, we know that it is conditional. It requires our obedience. He's the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. What are those conditions? Well, you can't obey the gospel unless you first heard it. And that's why in Acts chapter 8, we read of Philip teaching the eunuch. That's why in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter preached to those Jews. That's why in Acts chapter 10, the apostle Peter preached to the household of Cornelius so that they might know what to believe. In Acts chapter 16, we read of the familiar text of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And when he asked, "What must I do?" they said, "Sir," or they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved." And the very next verse tells us that they preached to him the Word of God. They taught him what to believe. You see, just saying, "Well, I believe," that don't mean a thing. You have to be taught, know what to believe, and that's what they taught him. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16, beginning about verse 31, 32 through 34. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Without it, you'll be lost. But you can't believe that Jesus is the Christ without examining the evidence. We must repent of our sin, all men everywhere, because we'll stand before God in judgment. But we can't repent of our sin unless we know what sin is. The only way we can do that is to be taught what God's will for us is. Confess our faith. Well, we understand that. We saw that illustrated in Acts chapter 8 when the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me?" Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And he confessed his faith. We're familiar with that. And we're familiar with the instructions of the Lord. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Isn't that simple? You want to be lost? Just reject the gospel. Do nothing. You'll be lost. That's easy. But if you want to be saved, there's something for you to do. Now that raises an interesting question. Let's just assume I've done all that. I've examined the evidence. I believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be. I see no reason to doubt that. The evidence is overwhelming. I've changed my life. I no longer do the things that I used to do, and I've started doing things that I know I need to be doing. I've confessed my faith and I was baptized into Christ. But I've committed sin. Now what do I do about it? John tells us that we need to pattern a life of faithfulness unto death to receive the crown of life. We note in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul said, "Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." It's worthwhile to you. You're not just spinning your wheels, wasting your time. See, there's going to be a resurrection, and you're going to be resurrected unto life. So be steadfast. Stay with it, unmovable. All right, somebody says, "Well, I started out that way with that kind of determination, but I've dropped the ball. Now what do I do?" Well, you turn back to Acts chapter 8 and read about Simon, who had obeyed the gospel like others in Samaria had. And of all things, this man had practiced sorcery in times gone by, giving out that he was some great one, desiring that the people refer to him as some kind of a god. And when Simon had obeyed the gospel, he saw the apostles imparting the ability to others who had become Christians to perform spiritual gifts. He said, "I sure would like that." So he thought he could buy that ability. Peter said, "You have no part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God that the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven you." Simon called upon Peter to pray for him. Did Simon want to go to heaven? He messed up royally. You see, this appeal to have folks recognize him as some great one, it didn't just leave him because he had obeyed the gospel. What a big duck in the pond he would be if he could not only perform miracles, but he could give that ability to others. That would be greater than any sorcerer that ever walked the earth. Peter said, "That's not for you to choose. You can't buy that. You need to repent, and you need to pray that the thought of your heart shall be forgiven you." Now let me ask you, beloved friends, neighbors, is that something that you're interested in? James tells us in James chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 19, he said, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." Well, if a man is saved from death, his soul is saved from death, his sins are forgiven. This text indicates that somebody went to him to try to help him get back on the right way. Does that make you mad when somebody talks to you about your sin? Does it make you get defensive and try to explain it away? Does it make you want to just postpone or distance yourself from brethren so that nobody's going to be talking to me because I'm not going to be around them? See, that don't fix the problem with sin, does it? It's still there. The goal is for your sin to be forgiven so that you can have the hope of heaven after a while. Now, what else do you do about your sin? You say, "Well, I need to repent of it. I need to pray that God will forgive me." That's true. I need to confess that I have sinned. I may even need to be very specific about what sin I have committed. How can I help you not be a thief if I don't know you've been stealing? Maybe I know you've been stealing, and I'm the one that's talked to you about stealing. How can others pray that you'll have strength when you're tempted to steal if they don't know that's a problem to you? Perhaps my sin is that of living in fornication or living in adultery. My soul is in jeopardy, but you see, I don't want anybody talking to me about that. I don't want to confess that because, you see, nobody knows about that but me. Oh, is that true? How deceived sometimes we are. How deceived sometimes we are. We think that if it's kept a secret, then nobody knows. That's not necessarily true, is it? Sometimes things that we think are kept secret are known publicly. Now, how do I fix it? How do I make it right? Just how broad must my confession be? Well, certainly we know that God knows every thought and intent that you ever had. He knows. But how broad does it need to be? We're studying on Wednesday night from Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, about a brother who sins. And if I find out about it, I need to come and talk to you about it. You need to come and talk to me about it, if it's me. And the intent is that your sin might be forgiven, that you'll be restored. If that doesn't work, then I'm to take two or three, go talk to you again. If that doesn't work, then tell it to the church. Now, what's the purpose of that? Just to embarrass you? No, so that more can come. The text goes on to tell us, if he won't hear the church. You see, the implications of that is there's a whole bunch of folks coming talking to me about my sin. And if I won't listen, then he said, "Let him be unto thee as the publican." He's outside the circle, so to speak. You don't have fellowship with him if he continues that practice. Now, here's a fellow that's participating in these kind of things, and he wants to fix it. He don't want to be that way. He wants his sin to be forgiven. Let's look at a case in point. In Galatians chapter 2, we read about the Apostle Paul who had preached to the Gentiles And we find that he's rebuking the apostle Peter, who was the first to preach to the Gentiles. He was one who defended the conversion of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11 it is. And then and again in Acts chapter 15, and now in Galatians chapter 2, what's he doing? Paul called him a hypocrite. That's what he called him. A hypocrite. Because you've taught these Gentiles to do this, this, and this. And now they're Christians. Here comes some Jews who are trying to teach these Gentiles that they need to receive circumcision. And what do you do? Oh, you stand and rebuke those Jews and tell them, no, 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 God never required Gentiles to be circumcised. No, that's not what you did. You backed away from those Gentiles and associated with these Jews. That's what you did. Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. He said, even Barnabas was carried away with your hypocrisy. How broad do you suppose the confession of the Apostle Peter needed to be? Do you think that going into his closet and confessing his hypocrisy to the Lord alone would suffice? Or did all of those who knew about his hypocrisy need to know that he's changed his mind about that course of action? And I won't ever do that again. You see, we're instructed in James chapter 5, verse 16, to confess our sins one to another. To pray one for another. Now that's what you do. Good rule of thumb is that the confession of the sin needs to be just as public as the sin is. Where there's any doubt, there's a way to take care of that. You confess it openly and publicly and call upon God and upon God's people to pray with you and for you. Now, the problem of sin, oh, it's urgent. It's urgent. We think, well, I can always take care of that next week. Huh. No, that don't work. You see, there are consequences if I die in sin. Jesus talked about that. We've noted it, John chapter 8, verse 21 through 24. If you die in your sins, or if you don't believe that I'm the Christ, you'll die in your sins. If we die separated from God. The wages of sin, that should be Romans 6, verse 26 on your charts. No, 23. I'm sorry, Richard, that is 23. Thinking Romans 3. Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God. Well, see, there's consequence if you die in sin. Now, there's another issue here. You say, well, I'll fix that tomorrow. I'll fix that next week. There's two things you don't know. You don't know what might be this afternoon. I think sometimes of Jared back some time ago. You all remember this. He was simply on a mission to go get some parts. Had an automobile accident, rolled Noah's truck over several times. Lucky to be alive. Now, when he started on that trip to buy parts, you think he anticipated having a wreck and perhaps even dying? Some of you have had very serious illnesses. One of them. When you start down that path, do you know that you're going to live? Well, you don't know that. You might die. The Scriptures teach that all men are going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this comes judgment. You don't know when you're going to die. But you see, there's another variable in the equation. You don't know when the Lord might come. You don't know when that is. Oh, I know there's folks that's tried to prophesy and set dates. That's a bunch of foolishness for another time. But you don't know when that's going to be. You just don't know. But one thing you do know, as you know, He's coming. And He's coming, the apostle said, as a thief in the night. Not going to be any kind of signs or warning signals. You don't know that. Don't know when He's coming. Now, what do you do about sin? Well, friend, you must understand there's some urgency to it. In fact, it's the greatest problem that you'll ever face. But it's a problem that you can overcome. And if you'll overcome that, the problems that you have in your home, the problems that you have with your spouse, the problems that you have with your children, the problems that you have with your health, the problems that you have with your work, all of that tends to be easier to resolve when you resolve the problem of sin. Now that's our study this morning. You've listened patiently. In the course of our study, we've talked about what to do to become a Christian, to initially be forgiven of sin. And we've talked about what to do as one who is a Christian, one who's obeyed the gospel and you're not doing what you should. We've talked about that. Now our question to you right now is, are you subject to the Lord's invitation? Is there any way that we can help you that your sin might be forgiven? You be subject to the invitation and make that known while we stand and sing this song.